All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where we left off. And where we left off, Saul and his servant had arrived to see Samuel. And through in verses 19 through 25. And so when they finally got together, Samuel's response to Saul's request about his lost donkeys must have shocked him. Saul discovered that he was talking to the person he was seeking, that he was going to feast with Samuel that day, that Samuel had a special message for him, and that the missing donkeys had been found and returned to his father. Also, Samuel says, all the desire of Israel is fixed on Saul, because all Israel wanted a king. Saul didn't quite understand what Samuel was saying, but everything would be explained to him the next day. Samuel ignored Saul's protest that he was a nobody who belonged to an insignificant tribe, and he escorted Saul and his servant to the banquet hall at the high place where the feast would be held. Saul was given the special portion of the fellowship offering that belonged to the priest, and the cook even informs him that that portion had been set aside especially for him. So I'm sure from Saul's point of view, some strange things were afoot. So after the feast, in verse 25, Saul returns with Samuel to Samuel's house, and there they have a long talk in which Samuel rehearses for Saul the events that had led up to their meeting. So with that in mind, we are that's our general context, catch us up from where we were last week. And so I want to read together with you, starting at 9:26 and going through 10:7 will be our first segment to look at. They rose about daybreak. This is after they had talked the night before. And Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb on Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Just a brief footnote for you on chapter 10, verse 1, where Samuel says there, "Has not the Lord anointed you over his inheritance?" It's interesting, that is how the Hebrew reads, but the Greek from the Septuagint and the Vulgate read this way. They continue the thought, and they say, "He's made you leader over his inheritance. You will reign over the Lord's people and save them from the power of their enemies round about. And this will be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you over ruler over his inheritance." And then he proceeds to give him the three signs. So it makes perfect sense in the context. And so basically what begin there at verse 2 is the signs that that what Samuel had told Saul would actually come to pass. So early the next morning, Samuel accompanies Saul and his servant to the edge of the city, and they send the servant on ahead, and then Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. From that moment on, Saul was leader over God's people, or his inheritance, as we read, but only Samuel and Saul knew this. So how could Saul be sure that God had really chosen him? As I just mentioned, Samuel gave Saul three signs, special occurrences, that he would encounter as he made his way home. And it's just interesting, as we look at these signs, we're going to see each of these signs has something to offer the young king and something to offer us as well. I wish I could take credit for these, but I need to credit Warren Wiersbe for pointing these out. Okay, first, he would meet the two men who would tell him that the lost animals had been found in verse 2, news that Saul had already heard from Samuel. Apparently, these men knew who Saul was and that he'd been away from home seeking his lost property. But this was a good experience for Saul because it assured him, first, that God could solve his problems. One of Saul's greatest failures as a leader was his inability to take his hands off situations and let God work for him. In our modern parlance, we might say that Saul was somewhat of a control freak. Yet while Saul and his servants were dining with Samuel, God was already at work saving the lost animals. The second sign would take place at the Oak of Tabor, where he would meet three pilgrims who were heading for Bethel in verses 3 and 4. In spite of the nation's unbelief, there were still people who worshipped the Lord and were devoted to him and honored the Lord and sought his face. There must have been a sacred place at Bethel dedicated to the Lord, and perhaps these three goats, the wine, and the three loaves of bread were gifts for the Levites who were serving there. Since there was at this point, no central sanctuary, the three goats may have been for sacrifices. So these men would greet Saul and give him two of the three loaves, and he was to receive them. In this, God was showing Saul that not only could he solve his problems, but that he could also supply his needs. As the first king of Israel, Saul would have to raise up an army and provide the food and equipment that the men needed, and he would have to learn to depend upon the Lord. So God showed him that he could also supply his needs. The third sign had to do with spiritual power in verses 5 and 6. Saul was going to meet a band of prophets returning from worship at the high place, and they would be prophesying. The Spirit of God would come upon Saul at that time, and he would join the company of prophets in their ecstatic worship. And in this sign, God told Saul that he could endue him with the power he needed for service. The question comes up, who is sufficient for these things? Is something that every servant of God asks, as in 2 Corinthians 2:16. And the only answer, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5, was, our sufficiency is of God. Later, of course, Saul would become very self-sufficient and rebellious, and the Lord would take his spirit from him. So, when Saul turns from Samuel to start his journey home, God gives him, as King James puts it, another heart in 10:9, and you can compare verse 6. When it says this, we don't want to read what we think of as regeneration into this statement, or being born again. Here it refers primarily to God giving to Saul a different attitude and an outlook. So now we have a young farmer who is now going to think and act like a leader, like the king of the nation, and like the warrior statesman whose responsibility it was to listen to God and to obey his will. The Holy Spirit would also enable him to serve God as long as he walked in obedience to his will. Unfortunately, because Saul became proud and independent and rebelled against God, he lost the Spirit's power. He later lost the kingdom, and ultimately he lost his life. Okay. Any thoughts so far up to verse 7?
I think this is a significant statement. In verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6, We know that the Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament than the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people and they would empower them, and they they basically had what we have since mm-hmm. Pentecost.
Yeah.
But it's significant to see that this man who was probably not in any way, I mean, his own personality, qualified to be king, with the Holy Spirit, he becomes qualified. And he says here, and you will be changed into a different person. And that's what happens to every one of us when the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, we're changed. And I think that's the changed heart, really. He has a heart that is being led by the Spirit of God. And I think it's a significant thing.
It
because
is.
Here, God isn't going to even... Though he was against the king and against having a king, when he provides a king, he also provides what he needs to be the king.
Exactly.
And I think that's a significant statement. He doesn't just say, "Okay, now go do what, just try to do, be king and see what happens."
Do the best you can.
He tries to equip him to be that, and I think it speaks to us that we too, God equips and wants us
Absolutely.
To be. What we can be, we're it's a powerful statement.
It is. You actually, thank you for bringing that up. You're half a step ahead of me, but that's all right.
Okay.
That usually means I'm on the right track. So, all right. Other thoughts there? Appreciate that.
I mean, I don't have a whole sermon, but it jumped out at me in verse 3. Now there is three men carrying three kids, three loaves, and a bottle of wine. It makes me think about the Last Supper. Three Kings, seems to be some sort of parallels there.
Well, it makes me think of that same verse is when three wise men.
Yeah, so it's just saying three kings.
Yeah, yeah.
Except there's no mention in the New Testament about how many wise men there were.
Yeah.
That's a great thing, but they say
it's probably a Jewish tradition for some reason. I wouldn't be surprised. Does anyone know
there is a tradition. They actually have names. I can't think of where that...
I mean,
there's an extra biblical book that comes from, but I can't recall which one it is right now. So,
I don't know what that means.
Because they gave three gifts.
They gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, all right.
So one person was empty-handed.
Yeah.
But
then
Saul.
You don't want to be that guy empty-handed.
Saul only got two loaves. So,
they had
eat
two.
What does that
Come
mean?
On, they had eat two.
No.
I'm just
kidding.
I'm
trying to figure out the parallel.
Okay. All right. Well, I don't know that there has to be a special significance to those things.
The other thing was this in 10:1. So Samuel takes the bottle of oil and pours it over his head. He knows he's being anointed.
Yeah.
Anyone fool could know that.
Yes.
Okay. But he tells him he's going to be the captain over the inheritance of the Lord. He's probably like crapping his pants, like, what? Even though he heard it, like, you're going to be captain. Then he pours the oil and he's like...
Yeah, that word the word captain there signifies leader.
Yeah.
And, you know, most translations indicate king, but that's essentially what he understood. And we're going to talk a little bit about Saul and how he may have been reacting to all this, but I'm not quite there yet. Because there's different ways to look at it. And
you know what year this is?
Yeah, roughly on a timeline, my best guess would be about 1050 B.C.
So this is... So right now, is he, even though he's anointed, like David is anointed and he has a long time, when is he considered... like classified as reigning king?
Saul, from the moment he was anointed, was actually the king.
So this is where 40-year reign starts right here.
It does, and as far as I'm concerned, but his, you know, the actual public unveiling is coming up here very shortly. We're about to see it, where he will be declared by Samuel, will declare him the Lord's king in front of the nation and so forth. So we're right there. You're right there with me. All right, let's go to 8 through 16. And mark verse 8. It's important in the sense that Samuel's going to give Saul direction like this more than once, and Saul's going to have a problem later following God's direction. So this is a significant matter also. "Go down ahead of me," he tells Saul, "to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Samuel's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Samuel replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Each of these events that Samuel had spoken to Saul took place just as he had promised. But only one of them is actually described in the text, and that's Saul's encounter with the company of prophets in verses 10 to 13. As Cliff already pointed out, in the Old Testament era, God gave his Holy Spirit to chosen people to enable them to perform special tasks, and God could take the Spirit away as well. We as believers today under the new covenant who have the Holy Spirit abiding with us forever, John 14:16-17, we have God's seal, and we are his children, Ephesians 1:13-14. So when David asked God not to take his Holy Spirit away from him in Psalm 51, he was thinking especially what the Lord did to Saul later in this book. Believers today may quench the Spirit, we may grieve the Spirit, we may not keep in step with the Spirit, but we cannot drive him away. God is not going to take him away from us. The Spirit enabled Saul, maybe as Cliff intimated, maybe for the first time in his life, to have a personal experience with the Lord and to express it in praise and worship. Now, had Saul continued to nurture this walk with the Lord, his life would have become much different than it did. His pride and his desire for power became his besetting sin. When the news got out that Saul had prophesied with a company of prophets, some of his friends spoke about him with disdain. There's no evidence that Saul was an overly wicked person, but he was certainly a secular person, not a spiritual person. And he was the last man his friends ever expected to have that kind of an experience. So this question, is Saul also among the prophets, became proverbial. And it was asked of anybody who suddenly stepped out of character and did the unexpected. They would say, is Saul also among the prophets? It's just an interesting thing the writer puts in there about the origin of that little proverbial phrase. Well, even after Saul was presented to the people as their king, not everybody in Israel was impressed with him, something we're going to talk about, I hope to get through chapter 10 today. So if we do, we will be talking about that when we get to verse 27. So Saul returns home and went back to work on the farm as though nothing remarkable had happened. He says nothing to his family about being anointed king, and apparently the news about his prophetic experiences hadn't reached as far as his town of Gibeah. The experiences of the previous days should have taught him that God was with him, as Samuel said in verse 7, and that he would take care of him and meet his needs if only he would trust and obey. He also should have realized that he could trust Samuel to give him God's message, and that to disobey Samuel was to disobey the Lord. Well, one more task awaited Saul, and that was to meet Samuel at Gilgal at a time that would be shown to him, we're told in verse 8. This would be a test to see if Saul was truly devoted to the Lord and willing to obey orders. But unfortunately, he failed.
Is that Gilgamesh?
What?
Gilgal?
No, Gilgal's the name of a town.
Yeah, is it one of the same?
No, they're not the same thing. Not that I know of.
I mean, I don't know either.
No. Gilgamesh is from a myth. I'm not.
Well, it's some old story.
Yeah.
Like the tale of Gilgamesh.
But I don't think it has anything to do with Gilgal.
I was just wondering, maybe that guy's from Gilgal.
Do you still have
it?
You can see Gilgal. Pastor Tony gave us a map last week like this. I don't know if there are any more copies here. Where you can see these places. No. But if you want, you can take a look at it. If you don't have it, you can see where Gilgal is on there. And get an idea of the places that we're talking about. All right. Any thoughts on that, on 8 to 16?
Yeah, he was smart not to tell his uncle he got an orange chain.
Okay, that's interesting. You know, again, we're going to talk a little bit about Saul as we go on here. Why do you say that? Why, in your mind, was it a good idea for Saul not to start telling everybody about this?
Well, you have, first of all, like Joseph, his uncle had been jealous and said, well, who told you this, and are you sure? And made him question it. Second of all, he would have been envious if he really was going to be king, and who knows? Like anyone, like a ruler on their deathbed anoints the king or queen, or the future heirs, because they don't know what's going to happen to them by word of getting assaulted in either way. But if you tell your uncle you're going to be king, you just got anointed king, he's thinking in his head, why are you, and who are you to say that?
Could be. It's you mentioned a little earlier that Saul may have had a good deal of apprehension about everything. This was all pretty new, and the burden of it hadn't quite digested it all yet. So perhaps he was hesitant for those reasons. I'm going to hold off on my comments about Saul till we get a little further on here. I'm not a big fan of Saul, so I tend to see him in a little darker light. But we'll let you be a foil and put in some.
Why
of
you
the,
hate this guy so much?
But I don't. I'm not hating on him.
Hard.
I just.
Because I'm not first anointed king of Israel.
I wasn't unduly impressed with Saul's character. Anyway, well, that will unfold as we come into these chapters that lie ahead.
He wasn't told specifically, I think, either way to not tell anybody or to.
No, he wasn't.
He may have been just.
His indiscretion.
Yeah, maybe he probably was still trying to
absorb
it
all. Yeah, sure. I can understand that.
He wasn't in any position to start defending why he should be king.
But I would have, I'll tell him right now, I would have done the exact, I would have not told you.
I think most everybody would have.
Interesting.
Told him?
No, I mean, what you were saying.
Yeah. So,
what gets me, that annoys me is like, Samuel's like, oh, whatever you do, do it quickly, and you'll basically profit because God's with you. And Samuel just goes home and is like, oh, no, nothing happened.
Alright. Well, we'll come back to Saul. I don't want to argue about Saul at this point, so well, I'm not gonna argue about Saul anyway, but there's gonna come a place here where we'll need to talk a little bit about what's motivating him, and so we'll get to that before too long. All right. Let's go on to 17 through 27. Verses 17 through 27. That will take us through the end of this chapter. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and from all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord says, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, Long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers, literally some sons of Belial, said, How can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Samuel, as we come to verse 17, calls another convocation at Mizpah. You remember he did this a couple of chapters back. Here for the purpose of presenting the new king to the people. You remember the last time he sent the people away, and after he had said he was seeking the Lord and waiting on God's guidance, now he calls them back to present the new king to the people. So true to Samuel's calling, he first preaches a sermon and reminds them of their redemption from Egypt and of God's grace and power, as well as their obligation under God's covenant to obey the Lord. But they had disobeyed the Lord in asking for a king. They had sinned, but the Lord would answer their request. And this is something that we talked about, Pastor Tony talked about at length last week. So only the Lord and Samuel knew at this point that the king had already been selected and anointed. But Samuel wanted the tribes to realize that Yahweh was in charge of the selection process. Why do you think that was? Why do you think Samuel wanted them to know that it was God in charge of the selection process?
So no one claimed kingship by themselves, especially okay. From the tribe of Benjamin.
Okay, yeah, so like we talked about last week, all right.
What verse 17
through
27. Yeah. Yeah. I think he wanted to make sure that people didn't believe that it was he. Samuel, who was choosing the king. You want to make sure. And again, I think he was doing everything he could to have Saul have a good start.
Yeah, so I think so too.
If God had chosen him, I think people are going to be behind him.
Yes.
Even though there's some here, the troublemakers that that didn't go along with it, but I think most of the people were ready to follow the direction that God would lead them. I think that's maybe the legitimacy of it.
All right. Someone I read suggested that he also may have wanted to avoid, maybe there were some party politics going on. Some tribes may have had their own idea of who should be king. And this way it became clear, God is selecting the king.
And physically, he stood out from other people, obviously.
Yes.
Right. So So you're going to have your first king, okay? You're about to bring him out. You call his name, and he's hiding.
We're getting there. Stay with me. All right. No. See, now you were back in Saul, so let's hang
like
on.
He's acting like a coward.
All right.
That's
let's see. What's right. Let's see.
Wasn't Israel getting a king of punishment anyway?
It wasn't a punishment per se. God gave them their own desires. It wasn't his time for that.
Well, God never even wanted them to have a king.
Well, we talked a little bit about this last week. There is evidence from prior to this time that ultimately it was God's desire that they have a king at his time and of his choosing. For example, God had told Abraham and Sarah that kings would come forth from them. And in Jacob's prophecy, he talked about a king coming from the tribe of Judah. But this wasn't the time. The people wanted a king when they wanted it and how they wanted it, and it absolutely wasn't God's time. But he said, okay. God, and this we talked about, you weren't here last week, but we talked about this at length last week and how sometimes God gives us what we're asking for. Sometimes he says no, and other times he gives us what we're asking for. And many times we regret when he gives us what we asked for. Rather than allowing him to have his own way. Okay. So we have the tribes presenting themselves, probably represented by their elders, and the tribe of Benjamin is selected. As Tony pointed out last week, this process may have been by lot. It may be one of the priests had used the Urim and the Thummim to determine the Lord's will. It really ultimately doesn't matter what the method was. The main point was that it was God who was overseeing the process and making the selection. So then the clan of Matri is selected, and from this clan, the family of Kish, and finally the young man, Saul. But Saul can't be found. So Samuel has to inquire further of the Lord to discover that the king is hiding among the wagons and the baggage. Not the most auspicious way to begin his reign. Now, was he hiding out of modesty or out of fear? And we could, we're not going to, but we could discuss that at length. I have read things on both opinions on that matter.
You know where you stand.
I think it was more out of fear, because one of the things Wiersbe points out is that true humility accepts God's will while at the same time depending on God's strength and wisdom. And he quotes Andrew Murray, who said, "True humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. It's simply not thinking of oneself at all." And he suggests that had Saul been focusing on God's glory, he would have been present in the assembly and humbly accepted God's call, and then urged the people to pray for him and to follow him as he sought to do the Lord's will. But we're not going to be dogmatic about that. It could well be that it was out of authentic modesty and maybe a bit of humility, genuine humility, and that we need not be too hard on Saul.
He was afraid to go out himself.
Good point. That's interesting, and we're going to actually talk a little bit about Saul's wishy-washiness as we go along here, but that's a good point that you bring up. Later on, when Goliath comes, Saul is in his tent trembling. And so, you know, what was going on here? I admit it's a bias. I tend not to see Saul through the best light, because as we look back on his whole life and character, I do. Although, let me hasten to say that, especially in matters of battle, he was certainly a brave and respected warrior. And this whole matter that's coming up in chapter 11, where he delivers Jabesh-Gilead, is a wonderful and exciting thing. And it took a great deal, you know, this is his first act as king. And it took a great deal of courage to mobilize the army and to go and march and deliver the city. And you see God's righteous anger working through Saul on display there, and it's a, you know, so I don't want to disparage Saul. He was, as you pointed out, Israel's first king, and he wasn't without his redeeming qualities. Unfortunately, not among them was a continual depending on the Lord. He tended to be very self-willed and prideful and want to do things his own way. And eventually, as we said earlier, it cost him the kingdom. So, the first official act on Saul's part suggests here that there's trouble ahead. Saul is kind of a reluctant ruler who follows his emotions instead of building his faith. He would serve as a courageous soldier one day and become a self-centered autocrat the next. Shunning national popularity is one thing, but shunning a God-given responsibility is quite another. G. Campbell Morgan says, if God called a man to kingship, he has no right to hide away. Samuel did what he could to salvage what might have been an embarrassing situation, and he presents Saul as God's chosen king, so the nation had to accept him. And he accented Saul's admirable physical qualities here. The people were impressed. But Samuel, of course, I think, really knew that God didn't have to have a tall, muscular man in order to get his work done. In a few years, he would use teenage David to kill a giant. The wisest thing I think Samuel did that day was to link the kingship with the divine covenant, verse 25. His first speech, Samuel's first speech about the king, had been negative back in chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. But this address and this document were positive and pointed out the duties both of king and people. Samuel, no doubt, elaborated on Moses' words from Deuteronomy 17 and reminded the people that even the king had to submit to the Lord and to his word. There was one God, one nation, and one covenant, and the Lord was ultimately the one who was still in charge. So when the assembly ends, everybody goes back home, including the king, and there accompanied him a group of valiant men who became his officers and inner circle. And they follow the Lord, they follow Saul because the Lord had moved them to do so. So people gave Saul gifts as token of their homage to the king. But one group of men, it appears, despised and ridiculed him. As king, Saul could have dealt severely with them, but he held his peace. Yet later, he was willing to kill his son Jonathan just because Jonathan had eaten some honey. So Saul's emotional instability has him weeping over David one day and trying to kill him
same day.
The next. So, all right. So now there's several things I want to talk with you about. And Cliff, this is where your sermon making comes in. And we're going to talk about Saul hiding himself by the baggage. I have heard sermons on this, and if I were preaching one, I would call it something like hiding by the baggage. And so let me suggest first several things that concern Saul's baggage, and then talk a little bit about some of our baggage, and then we'll get some feedback from you. As far as Saul's baggage goes, there was a failing to trust God. In 9:21, Saul had replied to Samuel, "Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families? Why do you speak to me in this way?" And then we'll see also later, there was a failure on his part to trust God. This was part of his baggage. There was also a fear of what others would say. In chapter 15, verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice." So another part of his baggage is fear of what others would say. Saul also had an inconsistent heart. God had changed him and given him the heart of a king, but he didn't use it. Twice David could have killed him. Then Saul repented, but then he sought after him again. Then he consulted a medium when God wouldn't answer. And then he presented the sacrifice himself when he got tired of waiting on Samuel. So Saul had an inconsistent heart as part of his baggage. He also had a disobedient spirit. Saul didn't obey and kill all the Amalekite animals as God had told him to. And at Gilgal, he was obedient by going ahead with the sacrifice. He was disobedient by going ahead with the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. Samuel had told him in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." And Saul never seems to have learned that lesson. He was going through the motions. So that's some of Saul's baggage. Now, as far as our baggage is concerned, this is where you've got all kinds of sermons that could be preached. Do you remember preaching a sermon like this?
I used this as an illustration in a sermon.
Okay. I couldn't find one. I looked through a couple of hundred of your sermons.
An illustration I don't remember it. I think I got it from somebody else.
It'll come to you here when I start talking about stuff.
Anything good I use.
Yeah, and as do I. So, and I won't hesitate to take from you either.
Yeah,
so,
that's fine. You have to give me credit.
Sure, right.
I probably got it from somebody else.
All right. Well, anyway, in terms of our baggage, let's start with individual baggage. We have personal failures that we've had to live with, sin in our lives, mistakes we've made, anger that we've had to deal with, emotional heartache, problems with family. Or
rage.
Rage. He was telling me a story before about a customer of his having a little customer rage going on. And by the way, I've had my share of that. I used to work in welfare. I worked there almost 25 years, and I experienced a good deal of rage. So I understand when you talk about people screaming at you. All right, so we got people have baggage of family or relationship problems. Sometimes there's a baggage of unforgiveness, people refusing to forgive others. And, you know, one of the things, so we jokingly say, those who know me know I spent a lot of years on dating sites, websites. And something that you came across a lot was people saying it's okay if you have some baggage, you know, some emotional or other kinds of baggage, as long as it fits easily in the overhead compartment. And so, you know, all of us are dealing with one kind of baggage or another. And
I got a U-Haul, it's a tow behind. It's behind my truck. You got a good hitch.
And some people are just baggage pack rats. Yeah. That's what they are. So, as well as individuals, churches can have baggage too. I wound up being the pastor of a church that had unbelievable amounts of past history kinds of baggage that I didn't know anything about.
You stumbled into it.
That I stumbled, yes. And then there's the baggage of congregational sin that may be, or that, you know, Jesus rebuked bodies that, you know, would not get in step, and said, you know, if you're not going to be who I made you to be, then your light's not going to shine anymore. Also, we've got churches, you know, who are committed to, as you guys may not have heard this, the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. And so that is another kind of baggage also that a church can have. So I want to have you start thinking about these kinds of things. This would make a good invitation, Cliff. What is the baggage that you're hiding behind? Is it self-complacency? Is it a kind of a self-defamation? Can be baggage that way. Is it bitterness? Is it abuse? Is it fear of what others might think or say? Is it a fear of maybe having to change or to repent of where you are? Or is it simple fear, as maybe with Saul? I don't know, maybe there's some of that. I just can't do this. Or could it be, baggage be simple excuses? I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too poor, I'm too whatever it happens to be. So let me ask you a couple of questions regarding baggage and see what you think. First, how can our baggage keep us from experiencing the fullness of life that Christ desires for us? How can our baggage keep us from experiencing the fullness of life that Christ desires?
It's not even really, it's like a basic knowing. Your own baggage keeps you from having a relationship with God because you constantly think of the things in which you've done or the past in which you have, and by thinking it and holding on to it, you're not allowing yourself to receive whatever God wants you to have because you're so concerned of. It's like always looking back instead of always looking forward.
So why do you think people hold on so tightly to it, if that's the case?
Hold on so tightly to it because a lot of times they don't know how to get over it. And if they just step forward, that God who's trying to receive them and give them the insight would actually, by stepping forward, would just wash away the baggage and it would cease to exist.
I think sometimes...
I think in some reasons they become comfortable.
That was my next comment, yeah.
With the excuses.
Yes.
And if they get rid of it, they're going to have to change. Keeping it, this is
security.
It becomes something that certainly prevents them being all they are, but in a sense, they have an excuse for not being able to be all that God wants them to be.
Exactly.
I've dealt with people sometimes that says, this is, you know, I can't change this. And I don't think God ever gives you that option that you can't change that. I mean, people can experience some of the worst, but God can change it. And I think that this is, in a sense, a resistance to allow God to change it. Now, I haven't been through what some people have been through, so I understand that they're reluctant to trust Him, but I think a basic thing is that's required, that changes us. And
There has to be a willingness there.
Even if
somebody needs counseling or possibly extensive counseling to work through an issue, there always has to be that willingness. You have to say yes to God at some point.
It doesn't mean it magically gets better today.
Right.
I mean, I'm not naive enough to think that you just say Jesus and everything is better.
Right.
But that's the beginning step.
Yes.
And then you begin to allow Him day by day to change you or to deal with what you're facing, which may be a year, many years in healing and process,
yes.
But it begins with
You
know, saying that God can change and allowing Him to begin to change.
Leads me directly to this next question. So what steps can we take to get out from under the baggage we are hiding behind?
The hand, trust, and obey comes to mind, because God's going to tell you what He wants to work on. It's just a matter of listening and trusting and doing what He asks you to do.
An analogy comes to mind. Are you all familiar with that silly philosophy thing where the people are born and grow up inside the cave? Say someone's born in a completely dark cave and they've lived there all their lives. They would be scared to go into the light outside.
Yeah. I think that's true.
Okay.
I see what you're saying.
Okay.
You're used to what you're used to.
Yeah,
it's like you're part of your surroundings.
Still on the question, so what steps can we take to get out from under that baggage we're hiding behind?
Leap of faith, man.
I think the first thing you have to do is be honest with yourself. It takes a degree of willingness to really stop being in denial when the Lord points these things out. And this is, we call this confession, which simply means to agree with God. And so that's certainly one of the first steps.
Really, that's what it means?
Pardon?
That's what that word actually means.
Yes, it means to agree with God.
It brings all the Catholics to a new light in my mind.
Hmm.
Yeah, they go, confess!
Yeah.
And you're like,
oh, tell me what you did, boy.
I am!
I think it begins like any step.
Yeah, see what I mean?
With a faith in Christ. I think we cry out. And I think God waits for us to come to the end of ourselves and to call on Him. And I think that's the beginning, no matter what we're dealing with. We may be dealing with child, you know, abuse or damage from relationships or all sorts of work issues, you know, anything.
Yes, yes.
And we don't know where to go or what to do, but when we cry out to Him, that's the beginning step, because we're saying, I can't do this, I need You, and it's a faith statement. Now, in each situation, He's going to lead you in probably a different way to deal with it.
Depending on what the problem is.
Are we coming from this question as a point of a saved person, or are we coming from a lost person?
Even a lost person has to call out on God or call on Him. I think that's
As a saved person, I'm going to call on God because I have His Spirit and I want to.
Yeah.
But as a lost person, I have no need nor desire to seek for a God in which I can't relate
to.
You
look at things like AA, and you know, one of their tenets is that you have to come to a place where you acknowledge there's a higher power.
Yeah.
That you need help beyond yourself. And you know, if you want to address the problem of a person who doesn't know the Lord, even they have to come to that place and acknowledge, I need help beyond myself. There's something,
like in a majority of people, I live in Scottsdale where it's highly wealthy, like they depend upon their wealth to get them out of their baggage. The last thing they're doing as a lost soul is saying, my baggage, where's God?
That's part of the problem.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
That's part of the problem is they become their own God. And I think sometimes we you know, that's why the rich, I think it's, you know, hard for them. The Bible says to the rich man to enter
the kingdom.
I think part of it is they trust in their riches and
their wealth,
their
security.
Yes. No need. And, you know, my 8 years in Europe, that was the major problem. They had no needs. I mean, all of them were met. And so few of them ever came to where they looked and cried out to God. Now, Africa, quite a different
scenario.
Perspective. They called out on God because they'd been through wars and
famine and ill disease and everything.
So,
yeah.
So I think they realize they without God they're not going to live. But you know, Europeans, who needs it? Mm-hmm. And I think this is the beginning, is to recognize I'm not God. And I need God. And not just to provide for me, but I need to recognize yes. that spiritually, I'm nothing without it.
Okay.
I know, yes. I think this is part of our problem in the Western world, is we've come to the place where, hey, who needs God?
Yeah, this and that is a problem in Fountain Hills.
At the corner, and like, I'm the guy's begging at the corner, he's got a cell phone. He's wearing a pair of Pumas. He's got like Oakley sunglasses on. I'm like, who is this guy?
Hey, business is good.
What's your name, John? Like, what are you doing?
Here, they can make up like $100,000 a year. Panhandling.
If they did, it would all be squandered. But they're just like, this is like the thing. Like, you see someone, you're like,
career changes.
What are you doing, right? Like, yeah.
Like, practically speaking. How do you reach a person that has all the needs, man? Like, we're just talking about.
You have to take away something they rely upon solely besides the
wealth. That's not something we're going to do.
That's something God would do.
Well, you know, if you're talking about spiritual matters now, there are needs that are common to everyone, whether they realize them or not. It's part of the gospel. You know, everybody has to deal with sin. So that you can confront a person with that reality. Also, the issues of death, you've got issues of purpose and meaning. There are certain needs basic to all people, and we can approach people from that
not angle. Everybody even asks those questions. Beverly is a person that always asks, what's the purpose of it all, you know, and that brought her to Christ. But for a lot of people, they don't even take time to ask why I'm here and where I'm going.
No, I had a friend in Belgium her name was Nicole. And she said she got so irritated with one of her friends because he's always asking, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? She said, it's simple. We're here because we're here. I thought,
yeah, that's deep thinking.
That answers that. Gee, I'm worried about that again.
It is what it is.
Well, what happens when you die? Well, we just die. That's the end of it. Well, that's, you know,
no question.
Right,
no,
because if you're in trouble.
If I really believed that, I would live entirely differently.
Oh, me too.
Why would you care about anything?
Well, even Paul
if
says,
there's nothing. That death is the end, and it's just
Paul says, if this is all we have in life, we're stupid of all.
That's right. He said, let us eat, drink, but tomorrow we die.
Because tomorrow we die.
All right, we are out of time. Thank you for your kind patience and. I am going to share with you, we could have discussed that at length. Thank you, Cliff, for sharing. I was going to ask you how you counseled people who were hiding baggage, but you were volunteering things. I appreciate that. And I would just, as a matter of interest, in verse 27, Saul had some haters, people who thrive, haters, as we know, they are people who thrive on showing hate towards, criticizing, or belittling other people or things, usually unfairly. So I was going to spend some time talking about haters, and I came across something by Charles Swindoll, and he talked about three ways we can ignore our haters. So I don't have the time to talk about that. If the pastor wants to, we can delve into that next week, but if he listens to this, that's where we left.
A quick question.
Yes.
I want to hear what everyone's opinion would be on this circumstance if you were the new king. Okay, because I think of how I would have dealt with it real quickly. So if you're a king and you're Saul, and you're just presented from all these you're presented against all these hundreds of thousands of people from all the tribes. Okay, your tribe just got slaughtered years past, and you were alive to witness your tribe get slaughtered by all these other tribes. Now you're king. And there's people hating on you for being king. As king, what's your first act? To show mercy or to take off their head?
What was it? My like immediate
family? Immediate thing. You're king. You're in front of everyone. You see them. They're starting a squirrel among the people. What do you do?
Interesting. It does set a tone, I think.
Within 15 to 20 years.
Makes me think of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was faced with a similar situation. He had a chance before all the people to set a tone, you know, and to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to treat us harshly like your father did, or are you going to set a new direction. He had a golden opportunity there as a new king, and he completely ruined it.
Practically or historically, I come back to Africa and I think of Nelson Mandela, who spent 28 years in a little cell. I've seen it, you know, a little thing. And here he's now in charge. Does he seek revenge and stuff, or does he deal?
And as we know, mercy? He didn't.
He did. He was a great man.
Yes.
Well, a great man is different from being king.
Right. Well, if the people
in all scenarios.
Would you be a good king or a leader?
You wouldn't be bad. All I'm saying is, in this situation, would you give them mercy or would you kill them?
I would try to make, if there was the ones alive that were responsible, I would ask them.
No, not them. Just a small group of people.
Well, you're talking about from a believer's point of view?
No, just neither. Just as king of Saul, and you're just Saul, you just got anointed. And you don't have the knowledge of the whole life wrong.
I'd want to set the proper tone, I think. What's your kingdom going to be like? Yeah. What kind of king are you going
to
be?
Yeah. So what do you choose?
So I would try to enact justice. And by that, I was going to say I would try to find the people that are responsible for that war and ask them to make this.
All the tribes came together and killed the men.
Let me go ahead and have a quick prayer, and then we can continue this discussion if you want. All right.
And if they said no, then I would kill them.
Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. Thank you for the things that came forth tonight. Again, I pray that that something that we talked about tonight will have been uplifting and edifying. And I ask that you would speak to us in needful ways for we, and that's probably all of us, who in some way, great or small, are carrying some manner of baggage. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring those things to light for our good and well-being, for the good of your kingdom, the good of this body, and help us to deal with those things. We know that you are always kind and gentle in all your ways with us. And so help us, Lord, to deal with those things that may be holding us back from experience all the full abundance of life that you desire for us. We love you tonight, and thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.